Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
No matter how hard we try, we can't keep from becoming like our parents. Have you noticed that? That's not altogether bad. I've told you about my dad before. He was a wonderful Christian. He had many positive qualities that I certainly have tried to emulate. He was a hard worker. He was an independent thinker. He never went with the flow. But he had some idiosyncrasies that my siblings and I noticed early on that we vowed we would never repeat. And yet now, as we look at each other, we laugh because we can see our dad in one another. The culinary habits, the particular likes and dislikes, the facial expressions. We have become like our dad. In the passage we're going to look at today, Paul tells us we need to become like our Father, not our earthly Father, our heavenly Father. And that's the theme of the message today, why we need to become like our Father and how we do that. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in Ephesians. Let me set the context. It's important for understanding what we're going to look at today. Remember, Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus is divided into two parts. The first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, is about the spiritual wealth we have from God. Think of all that God's done for you. He's chosen you, predestined you, adopted you into his family, empowered you with the Holy Spirit of God. He has given you great spiritual riches. That's chapters 1 to 3. But that ought to have some impact on how we live today. And that's chapters 4 to 6. That's about our walk with God. Not only our wealth from God, but our walk with God. Therefore, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And Ephesians 4 through 6 is how we pull that off. Paul says when it comes in relationship to other Christians, we ought to walk in unity. We talked about the importance of unity in the body of Christ. In the section we're in right now, he says in relationship to your personal behavior, walk in purity. And then later on, we'll see in a couple of weeks, when it talks about our family life, we're to walk in harmony. And finally, he says, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're to walk in victory. We're in the section now about our personal conduct and walking in purity, and that's where we come to chapter 5, verse 1. Remember what Paul says here? He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That Greek word imitators is mimeta in Greek, mimetai. It's a word we get, what, mimic from. You know what it is to mimic. It's to try to duplicate somebody else's speech, their mannerisms, their appearance. A mimic. A mimic is somebody who studies somebody else carefully in order to duplicate their actions and their voice. And whenever I think of a mimic, I think about our good friend Dennis Swanberg, the comedian. He does impressions of other people. I first met Dennis 40 years ago when we were in a doctoral class together at the seminary. I don't remember one thing the professor said in the class because Dennis kept us laughing the whole time with his impersonations. I was the youth minister here at the time, and we were getting ready to have a big banquet. So I asked Dennis if he would come over and be the entertainment. And I said, I want you to do all your impersonations except me. And I said, and I'd like you to do Dr. Criswell. He's going to be there. Dennis had never done Dr. Criswell before, and he said he really had only heard him a couple of times. And I said, well, I'll send you some cassette tapes. So I sent him just this huge package of cassette tapes. And Dennis listened and listened and listened and imitated and practiced. Finally came the night of the banquet, and he did his Dr. Criswell impersonation. Dr. Criswell roared with laughter. I was so relieved but a little concerned when I suddenly got a call to Eastland, Texas to be the pastor there. I'm not sure there was any relationship between that. But you know, that's what a mimic does. He impersonates somebody else. The Bible says we're to be imitators, mimics of God. One commentator said it this way: we are to repeat God's actions, we're to echo his speech, and we're to duplicate his behavior. How can we, finite human beings, duplicate God's behavior? How can we echo his words? How could we ever be like God? Isn't that what got Satan thrown out of heaven when he wanted to be like God? Well, when we talk about who God is, we talk about his attributes. And theologians separate his attributes, his characteristics, into two categories. The non-communicable attributes, that is, what's unique about God that can't be duplicated. God is omniscient. No matter how hard I try, I cannot be all-knowing. God is omnipotent. I can't be all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. I can only be one place at once. So there's certain things about God we could never duplicate. But then there are his communicable attributes. Things like justice and mercy and love, those are the things we are to imitate. So you've got this general command, be imitators of God. And fortunately, God has given us, when we become a Christian, the spiritual genes we need to become like God. Those spiritual genes are called the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's going to talk about him in chapter 5. But it's through the Holy Spirit's effort in our life and our effort combined that we can become imitators of God. Now, Paul's going to get real specific in this section. He said, here are three characteristics of God you're to seek to duplicate. In verse 2, he says, we are to walk in love. Secondly, we are to walk, verse 8, in light. And finally, verse 15, we're to walk in wisdom. If you want to be like God, walk in love, light, and wisdom. Now, let's look at that in more concentrated. First of all, the command to walk in love. Look at it in Ephesians. Actually, it begins in verse 32 of chapter 4. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. This is one long letter. And so this thought actually begins in chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ. Underline that, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Therefore, and this is chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, here it is again, just as Christ, underline that, has loved you and has given himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What I want you to see is when Paul says we're to love one another, he's not talking about some syrupy emotion that's hard to define. He's talking about a very specific kind of love, a love that forgives. That's one of God's attributes. He is a forgiver. Somebody has said we are never more like beasts when we devour one another, and we are never more like God when we forgive one another. We ought to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? C.S. Lewis said, forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have somebody to forgive. Then it becomes not so pleasant. I mean, why should you forgive people who hurt you and wrong you? How do you forgive terrible acts that have no explanation to them? I remember one night in 2015, Amy and I were having dinner at Maggiano's. I guess she was having dinner with the pastor, but that's but we were having dinner together, and my telephone rang, and it was Fox News in New York. They said, we need you to get to a studio as quickly as possible. There's been a horrific act in Charleston, South Carolina. A gunman entered a Wednesday night prayer meeting at the Emmanuel Church and killed 9 African Americans. How do you explain that? You remember a few days after that, the suspect in the killing was forced to face the families, the victims' families of those who had been slain. Mothers, fathers, siblings all talked about the pain they experienced. And one by one, they looked at that suspect and they recounted what had happened to them as a result of his murderous act. But then they added the words, "But we forgive you." And one family after another said, "We forgive you. We forgive you. We forgive you." You know, it's one thing to forgive somebody for not smiling at you or saying hello. It's altogether different when somebody inflicts irreparable harm upon your life. How do you forgive? Well, the key is in this section. We're to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We're to forgive just as Christ also loved us. You'll never be able to forgive others until you understand the great debt from which God has forgiven you. I know, I've talked about it 100,000 times. But remember that parable in Matthew 18 Jesus told to illustrate why we should forgive? It was about a king who had a servant that owed him 10,000 talents of gold. A talent was 70 or 80 pounds. Do the math, it's about $16 billion in today's currency. Here's a slave who owed the master $16 billion. And the master said, "I want my money." The slave said, "I have no way to pay back that debt. Please be patient with me and I will repay you everything." Well, there's no way he could repay that debt. And the Bible says that hardened king looked on that poor slave and had compassion on him. And he forgave him. He released him of that debt. Unbelievable. That slave who had been forgiven $16 billion goes out, Jesus said, and found a fellow slave who owed him $16. He grabbed him by the throat and said, "Repay me everything you owe me." The second slave said, "I don't have the money to repay you, but please be patient with me. And remember what the first slave said? "No, I'm not going to have any patience with you. I'm going to throw you into prison until you repay everything." And when the king heard about what that first slave of his had done, he had him brought back to him and he said, "You wicked slave, how could you refuse to forgive such a little debt when you have been forgiven such a large debt?" And the king threw that first slave into prison and over to the torturers until he should repay everything. And then Jesus added the zinger in the last verse. He said, "So shall my heavenly Father do to each of you if you do not forgive your neighbor from your heart." Listen to me. Jesus isn't denying that you've been hurt by another person. He's not diminishing that hurt. He said, just keep that hurt in perspective. Because the difference between how much somebody has hurt you and how much you have hurt and offended God is the difference between $16 and $16 billion. Forgiveness is the obligation of those who have been forgiven. Notice what he said in verse 2 of chapter 5. "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That's a reference to the Old Testament sacrifices. There was nothing fragrant about burning an animal. The smell was anything but fragrant. But to God, it was fragrant because it resulted in forgiveness. In the same way, God did not delight in the death, the torture, the crucifixion of his own son, but he delighted in the result. And the result of Christ's death for us was the forgiveness of our sins. If you want to be like God, then you walk in love. That means forgiving other people. But he also talks about a second way we imitate God, and that is by walking in light. Look at verses 8 through 10. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." The Bible says God is light. He's pure. He's holy. He is righteous. And we are to imitate that in our life and not walk in darkness. Think about how much God loves light. Do you know what his first words recorded in Scripture were? What is the first thing God said? Let there be light. God is light. John talks about that in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we do not practice the truth. Earlier in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul talked about people who were darkened in their understanding because of the foolishness that is within them, because of the hardness of their hearts. He was talking about the way Gentiles live in immorality and murder and covetousness. He said they do that because they've hardened their heart through the truth. But we're not to be like that. We're to be children of light. Well, how do we pull that off? How do we walk in the light? Well, first of all, we have to understand what darkness is. And notice his description of walking in darkness in verses 3-4. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. This is a list of dark deeds. It's not a complete list, but it's some that were especially meaningful to the Ephesians because of what was going on in the Temple of Diana. He said, first of all, you put aside immorality. The Greek word there is porneia. It is the word we get pornography from. It's an umbrella term that really covers all sexual immorality. Immorality, porneia. Remember, God is the one who created sex. It was God's gift to us. But there's only one restriction God put on sex. Only one. Not 10, not 5, not 100, but one. And that one restriction is no sex outside of marriage. Other than that, you're free to do whatever you and your partner want to do, but there's just no sex outside marriage. And yet people naturally rebel against that. All immorality is a violation of that one restriction. God gave that restriction not to restrict our happiness, but to enhance it. He made us. He knows how sex best operates, and it best operates in the marriage relationship. Every time I use this illustration, somebody in the media will pick it up and use it as something to ridicule, but it's still a good illustration. Just imagine you go to Best Buy and you get a 60-inch television set, and you're so excited you come home, mount it on your wall, and you plug it in. Now, there's a little owner's guide that tells you how to operate the set, and the owner's guide says you're to plug it into a 120 outlet and only a 120 outlet. But suppose you read that and you say, you know, that's a little restrictive. This is my TV set. I bought it. I can do whatever I want to with it. I'm going to plug it into a 220 outlet. What happens if you do that? You blow up the set. That manufacturer gave that restriction not for his benefit, but for yours. And it's the same way with sex. God says no sex outside of marriage. By the way, did you know sociologists now have studies that show couples that live together before marriage are much more likely to divorce than those who wait for sex until they are married? That's just an example of how God knows what is best. We're to put aside immorality. Then secondly, he says put aside impurity. This word means uncleanness. It literally refers to the foul smell that comes from an open wound. That's what impurity is. Probably Paul has in mind here some particular sexual perversions that were common in the Temple of Diana: homosexuality, pedophilia, prostitution. Put that aside, that's darkness. Thirdly, he says, put aside greed. We're to avoid greed. Now, at first, that seems misplaced. We've been talking about sex. Why does he talk about money? Because greed and immorality come from the same base emotion, and that's covetousness. Wanting something more or something different than what God has provided for us. God hasn't given me enough money. I need more in order to be truly happy. God hasn't given me the right mate. I need someone else to fulfill me. That's all covetousness. And by the way, unless you think I'm making this connection up, that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:5. He said, "Know this with all certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." You know where the heart of idolatry is? It's believing if I had something more or different, I could truly be happy. It's looking to things or people to fill a void in our life, to become an idol in our life, a void that only God can fill. He says, "Fourth, put aside filthiness." That's darkness. This refers to obscene or shameless speech. In fact, in verse 12, he's going to say, it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. I have a friend who a long time ago was reading a men's book, a Christian book, on avoiding temptation. He said, there were such graphic descriptions in the first chapter that I just threw the book away. It was talking about things I didn't want staying around in my mind. That's what the Bible says. It's a shame to speak of those things which are done in darkness. Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said, people who have base appetites usually cultivate a base kind of speech and humor. And when people who want to commit sexual sins or have committed them, they enjoy jesting about them. Fifth, he says, avoid silly talk. No, that word silly literally means in Greek, moronic. Talking like a moron, just silly talk. We're to avoid that. Finally, he said, darkness includes coarse jesting. Now, it doesn't just say jesting. There's nothing wrong with being funny and enjoying a joke. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, there is a time for everything under heaven, including a time to laugh. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good. It's good. It's good medicine. But the word coarse here literally means a well-turned wit, a well-turned word. Coarseness is turning something clean into something that's dirty. We call it in our culture innuendo. Everything is dirty. Everything has a dirty connotation to it. Double entendre. We think it is so clever for people to take something clean and pervert it. God doesn't think it's humorous at all. It's coarse. Just think of late night talk show hosts and how they'll take things and turn them into something dirty. In my day, it was Johnny Carson. He was a master comedian, but he also had a way of just turning things into something that was unclean. Somebody said the distance between talking about immorality and committing immorality is a shorter distance than you can possibly imagine. Don't let these things become a part of your speech. Instead, be known for giving thanks. John R. Stott, the late pastor, said, all of God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. To joke about them is to degrade them. To thank God for them is a way to preserve their worth as a blessing of our Creator. Now, that's a description of walking in darkness. Now, Paul is going to give a defense for walking in light instead. Why should we choose to walk in light, holiness, righteousness, instead of darkness? Notice the two reasons Paul gives. First of all, he says, because we are recipients of God's light. Look at verse 6. Let nobody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the immorality, the impurity, the uncleanness, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. You used to operate in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We're to walk in light because God has shown his light on us. You know, while I was reading that this week, I thought about Amy and I when we were dating in high school. We would go out on a date or maybe to a movie or to eat, and then we would come back to Amy's house, and we'd go into the living room and would be seated on the couch, and would enjoy a little bit of fellowship together. You know what I'm talking about. Nothing immoral, just a little fellowship, a holy kiss or two. But Amy's father, who, by the way, is still with us at age 96 and watching this broadcast right now, Amy's father had the most annoying habit. He had the ability to move around quietly like a cat burglar. You never knew where he was. You could never find him. And suddenly, we'd be enjoying our fellowship time when the lights would turn on, just about giving me a heart attack. And there he would be standing, just checking in. Do you think turning on that light had any effect on my behavior? You better believe it did. Light is a motivation to do the right thing. And we need to remember the light is shining on us right now, whether we realize it or not. I remember, think about being a teenager, we used to have these Bible teachers who would say, now before you go out parking on Friday night, just ask yourself this question, what if Jesus were to come back and see what you were doing? What would he think about it? Now, the only problem with that is, where is Jesus right now? Is he in heaven with blinders on and can't see anything? He's watching right now. It's not just some future day. He's watching, evaluating, and judging. The light is shining on us. Therefore, we ought to walk in the light. We're the recipients of God's light. But not only that, secondly, we are the reflectors of God's light. We're like the moon. The moon doesn't generate its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. And so we are to reflect, not block. We are to reflect the light that comes from God the Father. And that's what he's talking about in verse 11 through 13. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. We are God's floodlight to expose wickedness. Now, you know, sometimes non-Christians are repelled by that. Have you ever heard a non-Christian say, oh, I don't like hanging around Christians. They're so judgmental. Well, they may never say anything, but that unbeliever is convicted of the way he's living by the way that they live and obey God. And so they're repelled from the light. But there are other unbelievers who are attracted to God by the way they see Christians walking in the light. Albert Schweitzer had a great word about influence. He said, example is not the main thing in influencing people. It's the only thing. The way we reflect God is through our behavior, by walking in the light. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are to walk in the light because we are recipients of the light and we are to be reflectors of God's light. I have a story in my file, and I don't know, I got it years ago, and I honestly don't know where it came from. So whomever I stole that from listening right now, my apologies. But it's a great story. It's a summary of an episode from the old Alfred Hitchcock show. Some of you remember Alfred Hitchcock? He was the master of suspense. When I was a little boy, one thing I did with my dad was every week we would watch the Alfred Hitchcock show together. And each week it was an anthology. There was some news story, some creepy, eerie story. And in 1964, there was an episode called The Final Escape. It was about a woman who was convicted of murder. She was sentenced to life in prison. And she was so angry, she yelled at the judge and said, this is unfair, and I will find a way to get out of this prison. So she's taken to prison. While she's there, she befriends an old man who works in the prison. His job is to build the caskets for anyone who dies. And he needed cataract surgery, so she said, I will give you the money if you'll help me escape from this prison. And what the old man would do was, whenever somebody would die, he would place their body in the newly made casket. wheel the casket outside the wall of the prison and bury it in the cemetery. So she had this idea. She said, the next time somebody dies, I'm going to get into the casket. You'll wheel me out, bury me in the casket, and then the next day when nobody's looking, come back and rescue me. What could go wrong with that plan? So a couple of days later in the TV show, the bell begins to toll, signaling a prisoner has died. And this woman gets out of bed, makes her way down to the little room where they make the caskets. It's dark. She climbs into the casket in complete darkness, pulls the lid in the casket, pulls it down. She waits, and she can start to feel the wheels turning as the casket makes its way outside the prison and outside the gate. She can feel as it's lifted up and it's put into the ground. She can hear the clumps of dirt being thrown onto the casket. She smiles. Her escape is complete. She waits and waits. The next morning comes. Nothing happens. The morning turns into another nighttime, and she begins to panic. Something's wrong. She takes a match, and she lights it and sees that the corpse she's with is the body of the old man who made the caskets. And the last scene of the show is the camera tilting up from the cemetery to the sky as you hear the woman wailing uncontrollably, realizing she will be in that grave forever. I told that story one time in a church service on Easter Sunday. And a man wrote me the letter the next week, said, that is the worst story I have ever heard. I am never coming back to church again. It is a creepy story. It's an eerie story, but I'll tell you something even more eerie, and that is Christians who have been raised to a whole new way of living, to walk in the light, who voluntarily choose to climb back into that casket of sin, death, darkness, judgment, and live there forever. What a poor choice. That's why verse 14 closes with these words, arise, O sleeper, verse 14, and arise from the dead, for Christ will shine on you. Walking in the light instead of the darkness. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We're going to do something different today. I'm going to ask everybody to stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Our altar partners are coming to the front today. There may be some of you who your greatest need right now is to receive the forgiveness Jesus Christ offers you for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll never be able to forgive others until you've received that forgiveness. That's why Christ came, to die for your sins. But I also realize most of us here today are already believers. Now with every head bowed, every eye closed, maybe as you've listened to this message, God has brought to you, to your mind, somebody you need to forgive. We're never more like God than when we choose to forgive. Maybe there's somebody you need to forgive, not because they deserve to be forgiven, not because they've asked to be forgiven, but you need to forgive them so that you can be free to get on with the life God has for you. And the reason we forgive is because of the great forgiveness God has extended to us. For some of you, today is that day to make that decision, to let go, to say, God, I'm going to let you deal with this person, but I'm not going to hold on to that offense. I'm not going to let it define the rest of my life. Today, I'm choosing to forgive because I've been forgiven. There are others of you today, maybe, who, as we talk about walking in the light, you realize there's some dark areas of your life that need to be dealt with. Maybe an addiction, maybe a relationship, maybe a habit, maybe something you're not doing that you know you need to start doing, but God has spoken to you. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. God's given you the power, but you have to supply the desire. And maybe today you'd like to come to one of these altar partners and just say, pray with me as I try to walk in the light. You don't have to share any details. Just have somebody pray with you. Maybe there's some of you here today who have a real need in your life. It could be for physical healing. Doctors don't have an answer maybe for what you're experiencing, or maybe there seems to be little hope for healing. We have not because we ask not. It's not always God's desire to heal us, but sometimes it is. Maybe today you'd like to come and ask God to heal you from a particular problem you're facing right now, or the problem a loved one is facing. Maybe you have a financial need. Maybe the need for a reconciled relationship that's been broken. Maybe you have a child or grandchild who's living apart from God. You know, God says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. There's something powerful about praying in agreement with another Christian. That's why we have our altar partners here. These are godly men and women who will pray with you. So today, if you have any need at all in your life or the life of somebody you care about, I invite you to come right now as our choir begins to sing. You come.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.